Chapter 20. The Millennial Kingdom of God Almighty, the Son. At this juncture, another successful mission will have been accomplished. The fighting, in terms of actual battles between Creator and creatures, will have ceased. The birds, vultures, and other scavengerous birds of prey will have had their fill of whatever flesh will be left following the Lord's Day of Slaughter, while 1,000 years of a mix of bliss and cold war linger in the wings. Satan's Incarceration. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3. And threw him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. To inaugurate the millennial reign, John watches as an angel descends from heaven carrying a great chain and having in his hand the key to the abyss, the bottomless pit, from which the creatures called locusts, and the beast, will have ascended earlier in the apocalypse. This angel proceeded to lay hold of the dragon, Revelation chapter 12 verses 3, 4, 7-9, also known variously as the serpent of old, the devil, and as Satan, binding him with the chain in his hand. He will then take Satan, and throw him bound into the abyss, where he will remain for the duration of the millennium, the 1,000-year period in which Christ will lead the world, on earth, from Jerusalem. In this capacity, he will not be able to influence the nations anymore, at all, to any degree, rebel human souls a plenty, notwithstanding, until the 1,000 years are ended. Also, in this capacity, the rebel nature of men over which the Christ and his saints will rule with rods of iron. Chapter 19:15 cannot be blamed on him. No one will be able to say, "The devil made me do it." There will be no residual effects of his influence to contend with, as the incarceration will affect a sealed environment, creating a barrier of isolation, which will completely isolate man from the devil's reach and letting. This means that his demonic forces will also be shut down. Humanity's natural rebel nature will be open and above board, albeit constrained, absolutely unable to express itself in the least. Thus, the active millennium rebellion will be purely man-centered, that is, it will be powered and sustained for 1,000 years solely by the stubborn, unrepentant, unyielding spirit of man's unaided will. Why 1,000 years? But one may well be wondering, why the millennium? What is the purpose? What is the point? Why must the devil be imprisoned for that long, and why must the Christ rule the world for precisely that amount of time? Both rebel man and rebel demon having been vanquished and subdued, why not just throw them all into hellfire and brimstone, and move from here on into a period of white clouds, harps, and eternal bliss, leaving bygones to be bygones? In the absence of any official argument for the millennium, one might consider the following. Whatever the reasons and motivations behind God's decision regarding the millennium, all are ultimately rooted firmly in eternity past, embedded within the confines of a plan, conceived, laid out, and finalized long before there was anything, except God Almighty, in three persons, before there were angels, before there was an earth or a man to fall upon it. Without detail, or a lot of fanfare, that plan, or some key segment thereof, is briefly alluded to by Paul the Apostle in his epistle to the Ephesians Church, chapter 3, verses 1-11. You have heard about the stewardship of the grace of God entrusted to my responsibility regarding you. Thus, you know that it was by revelation that he made known to me the mystery. I told you in writing about that briefly before, so when you read that and this, you will understand the extent and depth of my knowledge concerning the mystery of Christ, which, the mystery, in ages past was kept hidden from the eyes and hearts of men, only to be revealed now to his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. Part of that mystery was such, that the Gentiles should be made partakers, with the Jews, of the same body, and of the promise in Christ according to the gospel, of which I was made a minister, and given a mandate to speak among the Gentiles, declaring the unfathomable riches of Christ, so that all will see what is the fellowship of the mystery that has been kept secret in the heart and mind of God since the beginning of the world, who created everything that is by Jesus Christ, the purpose being such that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places should know by the Church the manifold wisdom of God, in accord with the eternal purpose which was planned in Christ Jesus our Lord, before the world was made. Thus, we may safely conclude that the millennial kingdom and reign is a continuation of that plan, which was formalized and finalized with a view to making a certain, heretofore unknown, point to these heavenly creatures and personalities known as principalities and powers. During Christ's earthly reign, those heavenly powers will get to scrutinize that plan more closely as it involves the prevailing rebel hearts of unsaved humanity in a kind of daily juxtaposition to those of saved but non-glorified men and women, Jews and Gentiles, and glorified saints including Jews and Gentiles all under the supervision, leadership and rule of Jesus Christ, Son of God. What specifically is the point? Views given by the likes of otherwise fine teachers as Dr. David Jeremiah are wrong. Those men and women and children born and ruled over with a rod of iron during the years of the millennium reign will not be the descendants of resurrected, glorified saints. Although, at least it appears, the Jews still living and the resurrected but not glorified saints will be able to procreate, their offspring will not be born with rebel natures unlike as was true of Adam, after his fall. Sidebar. Dr. Jeremiah is wrong. Where the dickens will they get a sinful nature that can be passed on to posterity, if in fact they will have been glorified and made righteous, so that they will be certifiable by the Lord himself, as fit to exert rule over the unrighteous? Not for a little while, but for 1,000 years, for they will rule with him for 1,000 years, we are told. Given that the Christ, together with all of his saints, will rule the world with an iron grip, not remotely, but up close and personal, or, as with, a rod of iron, so that sin cannot possibly get out of hand, how will the righteous rebel, and get out of hand, under such stringent supervision and personal oversight, to which they will be privy, no less, via direct participation? In addition, the only earthbound righteous to enter the millennium period, alive, without experiencing death, will be a remnant of the Jews. The much anticipated and expected exhibition of exuberance over them by the Lord Jesus Christ does not leave room for speculation such that their young will go astray. They will not. They will not be glorified, but, by virtue of a last-minute expression of faith, we can reasonably expect that they will be transformed. In actuality, those people and their offspring, the tribulation sinners, will be descendants of the sinful remnant of all those who survive the apocalyptic era. The righteous will be comprised of three camps. 1. The resurrected and glorified saints, who come back with the Christ, and who themselves will no longer have a sin nature or a rebel spirit within them, that can be passed on to any succeeding generation for them. There simply will not be any. If they do have a sin nature, then something will have gone strangely awry in the glorification process, as they should all be then robed literally, fully and completely in the righteousness, which is that of Christ Jesus himself. That is, God will no longer look at the Son in order to see and relate to us, as everything that the Son is in terms of righteousness, will literally, physically have been passed on to us, so that what he is, we will be, by virtue of the manifest, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Thus, given that there is no sin or unrighteousness in him, there will in that day be no unrighteousness and no sin nature in us. Hence, should we marry and procreate during the millennium, there will be no unrighteousness to pass on to our sons and or daughters. 2. The second camp of the righteous will be comprised of the resurrected tribulation saints, and 3. The third camp will be all of the Jews who make it through that horrible period. It is apparent that their righteousness will be akin to that of Adam, perfect, but incomplete, as far as eternity is concerned. This quite explains the need for the river of life and the tree of life, which will be covered later, in chapter 22. The fact is, unrepentant man will be given ample space and opportunity to argue his case before a holy and just God, at the great white throne. This, in spite of the fact that at this time and point in the judgment, all for them will be lost, only the beast and his false prophet will ever be denied this privilege. Their fates will be irreversibly sealed. There will be no hope of acquittal, as the great hope of all mankind himself, rejected but now resurrected, will be the presiding judge. It will be too late. Nonetheless, before this great and dreadful judgment, there is one final act that must be performed by the King of all kings, to close off any and every possible avenue of escape. Were it not for the millennial reign, man might produce at the Great White Throne with measurable validity the following arguments. 1. Pre-deluge peoples. Lord, you never gave us a chance. We really could have bettered ourselves, and that, without your intervention. In response to this argument and in view of the witness of the watching principalities and powers, God will, of course, simply point to the roughly 2,000-year history of the pre-flood generation of men. To them, God gave no rules, no laws or other regulations, no restrictions or prohibitions by which to constrain or contain their habits and activities, though he watched them, observing and monitoring their behavior daily, as it were. Genesis chapter 6 verses 1-7, Psalms 11-4, 14-2, 33-15, Proverbs chapter 5 verse 21, 15-3, 11, 16-2, 17-3, 20-27, 21-2, 24-12, Romans chapter 5 verses 12-15. Thus, without some form of governance beyond himself, God's estimate of the fallen men he had created, all product of the fall of the righteous Adam, was such that their hearts were evil, seeking to do wickedness and iniquity only, continually. Genesis chapter 6 verses 1-8, 8-21. Man left to his own devices has no capacity to better himself to any standard that God would ever accept. 2. Control group peoples. Lord, certainly, you are right. We are incompetent, utterly hopeless, left to our own devices. We cannot by ourselves better ourselves to a degree sufficient to meet your righteous demands and expectations. We cannot, of ourselves, live up to your righteous standards. But, Lord, you could have given us a control group of people, a model complete with a listing of your demands and expectations so that we could see and observe and thereby know firsthand what you want of us. In answer to this challenge to their impending sentencing to an eternity in that lake of fire, God will merely nod to the existence of his perpetually abhorred and persecuted people, the Jews. Given a prescription of laws and ordinances, they were to have been a model before the eyes of a lost and wayward world of men, a lamp set upon a hill, so that the darkened minds of godless humanity might see through them what the true and living God was, is like. Notwithstanding their miserable failure, thus, contrary to this potential criticism of God's handling of the fall of man, he was indirectly involved, taking a hands-off approach, more or less, leaving it up to men themselves to take note of his provision, whereupon they could then take stock of themselves, and afterwards make the necessary adjustments by which to connect, reconnect, actually, with their Maker, on his terms. They did not, of course, and as already stated, the Israel project, though not the fault of the Almighty himself, lapsed as a dismal failure, as the Jews, i.e., the model, control group, sought only to be like everybody else. 3. The Christian, group, generation. But for this generation of men, condemned mankind would no doubt charge, "Yea, Lord, you did well in that you gave us first the chance to prove ourselves, you gave us the Jew and his law and all the ordinances as a model and a kind of control group. Yet, you could have done more. We know that you have the ability to randomly take on a physical appearance akin to that of a man. You could have, therefore, made yourself a man, and, thereby demonstrated for us what you expected, and, to this charge, the principalities and powers might be inclined to agree, knowing as they do that the general framework and design for what we know as the human anatomy appears to have not originated there in the garden, but outside the spot where the Garden of Eden would later be built, as evinced in part by the Lord Jesus' several O.T., pre-Christ, Christophonic appearances. Without doubt, had life among men been allowed to come to that, God would have at the Great White Throne honored this charge as well. It won't, however, but God has an answer, no less. In fact, God did one better than simply coming in the likeness of a man. He came, fully transformed, exactly like his creation in every way, minus the sin nature passed on from Adam. Born of a virgin, he was transformed from the spirit being he had always been, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. Luke chapter 1 verses 31 to 37, there was no need for this kind of an assist in the OT, Christophanic, appearances, where God Almighty walked amongst his creation, as man, and, yet commanded and maintained all of the power and authority he had as a spirit being. He was the perfect model of all that God desired in mankind. He and he alone did everything that the law demanded, always seeking only to please the Father. The Father is that figure of the Godhead who held the reins of the universe, controlling and sustaining all that his Son had created, in eternity past, while the Son modeled humanity at its finest, en route back to heaven, by way of the cross. He not only came in human form, Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11, he modeled without fault all that God demanded of mankind. To top that off, in keeping with his outlook in terms of the highest expression of supreme love, no man has a greater love for another than to be willing to lay down his life to save another. He died a humiliating death on a cross to bear the punishment we deserve for sins he never committed. One final charge. 4. The controlled group. Thus far, there has been no group at any time in history where God has ever sat, personally in charge, governing, conducting, or managing the affairs of all men. Hence, you know, God, man might accuse, you really are not dealing fairly here. Whatever your demands, expectations, or requirements of us, you really have not done all that can or could have been done to ensure that we are treated, judged, and sentenced with equity. Until you, yourself, have led us and guided us in the way we ought to go, you should have been right there to manage and superintend and to instruct us. But, oh, woe be gone! No, you were nowhere to be found. Whatever it is that you did, or you thought you did, with the Jews and with this Christ, you did largely on a watchmaker's principle. You simply wound things up, then abandoned them, leaving all to run on their own initiative. And so, we ask you then, is this fair, when you knew all along that multitudes of us would fail? Is this your idea of fairness? All this then leaves but one final charge to be addressed, one last score to be settled. One chapter yet to be played out, chronicled and written within the pages of history, then closed out, for all eternity. Without doubt, with this charge, the jury of principalities and powers would all concur, unanimously. It is his supreme desire to deal fairly in his judgment and sentencing of mankind. His righteousness demands nothing less. Herein, then, lies the significance, as well as the basis for the millennial reign of Christ, or, so it seems, at least. Just as in the plains of Mamre, on that hot summer's day, God, having made up his mind, yet, refused to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah without subjecting his plans to the scrutiny of Abraham, similarly, so likewise here. In rounding out his case before curious onlookers in the form of the principalities and powers of heaven, without question, one of his chief goals is to ensure that all the bases have been thoroughly covered, so that while everyone may question, all mouths will in the end be silenced. All challenges and objections to his decisions, quelled so much so, that even the condemned themselves will be left with no alternative but to justify God. As the dissident Jews of Malachi's generation were given space to challenge and question God's authority, so at the last judgment, the sinners and church rejects will be given space to challenge their consignment to the lake of fire, but this last act will ascertain that they will not find any basis for accusing God of dealing unfairly. Only the beast and the false prophet will be denied this privilege altogether. He will rule men for 1,000 years, although the die has been cast. The type will have been set. Millennial man's future and the outcome of the millennium is set in concrete so that it cannot be altered.